James 5, 1 through 6. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgent. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you.
All right. Thank you, Kayla. I appreciate that. Good morning, Antioch. It's good to be here with you. I wasn't sure with the weather that was coming in if we would be with you today, but it turned out fine, and it's just good to be here together in the name of Jesus, and good to look back into the book of James and just continue to learn under his teaching and in teaching these believers a thing or two. And like Rachel said, we have just seen in chapter 4 this idea about how about idolatry in the heart. We love and cherish something more than we love and cherish God. It begins to direct us and motivate us and guide us. And it begins to function like an idol in our heart. And, you know, the context of that is we look back back to the Exodus in the book of Exodus, chapter 32, we see the people of God being led by the Lord out of Egypt. Out of hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt, they come out to freedom. They're in the wilderness. God is giving Moses the law. And what did the people do while they're waiting? They built an idol. They built an idol. They took all their money. It says they took all their money and they pooled all their money together and they built this idol, and the idol said on it, they said right there, "This is the Lord who led us up out of the land of Egypt." They named it the Lord. They named the idol Yahweh, God's name. They put it right there and they said, "This is the Lord that led us out of Egypt." And as I think about how idolatry functions in us, in me, in you, in American believers, you know, I think sometimes about what do we do with our money? We have our money, and right on the back of it is this little forward phrase. Do you remember what the four words are on the back of our money? You all know what it is. In God we trust. So I'm holding money, I'm looking at money, and my money is telling me, in God we trust. And I couldn't help but think of that idol that they made saying, "This is the Lord that led us up out of slave bondage in Egypt." And I wonder if our money is gaslighting us. Do we really trust the Lord while it's telling us that we are? Or sometimes do we have this in between us and the Lord, and we shift our trust and put our focus and emphasis and even our love on money? It's a little bit of the challenge today, because as he rolls out of the discussion about idolatry, he goes right into this discussion about money and wealth and wealthy people and what's happening. And so I titled the sermon today, "Heaven is for Later," with the idea of you and I in this world are promised incredible, glorious riches for later. For later. And I wonder if sometimes our love of money doesn't become our attempt to have what God has promised us for later, our inheritance in Christ, to have it now in a way that we can grasp and hold. Heaven is for later. And so James is talking directly to selfish rich people. He gives a whole paragraph to talking to selfish, rich people. Now, as I read it, I think, how many people in James' church is he talking to, or is he talking to someone else? And I remember that James' letter is addressed to a scattered church. These are folks who had to leave their homes. They had to leave the Jerusalem area because the persecution ramped up there, probably when Stephen was martyred, and they had to leave it, and they had to go out into other parts of the country, even into other countries. These were asylum seekers. These are people who left because they couldn't live there safely anymore. And so I thought about what would wealth be like for them. They're probably not the wealthy business owners in this church. They're probably people who are job seekers or maybe working paycheck to paycheck. It's not likely that they brought generational wealth with them, because generational wealth was connected to the land and the farms and the homes and the things that they could pass on to their kids. They had to leave that. So they're starting over. I don't think James is necessarily accusing or targeting people in his church. It's more likely, there may have been, but it's more likely most of the people in James' church were like, we're the ones oppressed by the rich. We're the ones struggling to make it. And the rich are making it hard on us. And so James gives these indictments against rich people and some warnings for us. And so we're going to look at that today. You know, we live in a society where I wouldn't, you know, it all depends on how you measure it. I could look at us and say, you know, we're really wealthy by world standards. There's starving people all over the world. Or I could look at us and say, you guys are starting out in life. Many of us live paycheck to paycheck and don't have this big generational wealth thing or this big high success. We're working to try to build something sustainable in our lives. So I don't want to put you in a category or put me in a category. Listen to what the Lord has to say today. But there are some lessons for us to learn about how we view wealth and how we interact with that in our own lives. So we're going to see the indictments against the rich he gives, and then we'll reflect a little bit on some of the lessons that we can learn from it as we go. So let's pray before we jump in and see what James has to say to the rich. Father, thank you that your word is so brutally clear about difficulties in this world, where we live, and things that we see around us or even struggle with ourselves. Because by naming things accurately, you can call us to live for you. You can call us to find ultimate joy, ultimate fulfillment, ultimate richness in Christ, and to look forward to that day ahead, that day of heaven, that day in which we will dwell in the house that you prepare for us. So, Lord, I pray that you'll just give us wisdom as we take a look at these words in James chapter 5 today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, James is going to have at it against the rich. So let's have fun and poke at the rich with him. Should we do that? Can we do that? So here we go. He gives a four-part indictment against selfish rich people. And I'm adding selfish in there because it's kind of the way I think you can have a lot of money and steward it really well. Or you can have a lot of money and be a jerk. And that's who he's talking about today. He's talking about the selfish rich, and he gives a four-part indictment against them. The first one is he indicts them for hoarding their wealth. Listen to the first few verses in James 5. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. So the indictment is that last line. You hoarded wealth. It's not what we're supposed to do. How many square feet of a house does it take to make a person happy or feel safe? Or to have enough? How many vehicles do you have to own to get from one place to another? You know, in America, those are might not be easy to answer. We have some pretty high standards on wealth and even in Christian America, on what we think we need or what we should have. And yet James is just here to just clearly say, hoarding wealth is a terrible idea. Selfishly hoarding wealth is a terrible idea. He says this interesting thing, your gold and silver have corroded. It's interesting because gold and silver are precious metals for a long time throughout history for a reason. What's the reason? Because they don't corrode. They don't rust away sitting there and just turn back into dust or whatever. They hold their metals that are corrosive resistant. They corrode eventually, but they're more resistant, so they're more valuable. And I wonder if James isn't really talking about a moral condition, that when we hoard wealth, it does something in us. It actually corrodes me. If I'm hoarding wealth and in a selfish way, it's actually corroding me. It's corrupting me. The moth and the rust is in me. Your wealth has corroded you. I thought about a couple of movie characters that you know. One of them is from the Lord of the Rings or the Hobbit series. Remember Thorin Oakenshield? Come on. Okay, thank you. Make me feel old. Thorin was the Hobbit or the Dwarf King who went back to his mountain and found the gold was all there because the dragon had been guarding it. He wouldn't let anybody have it. And when he got there, he got the mental derangement that comes from hoarding all the gold for himself. And he went nuts. And everyone was like, dude, this isn't you. What are you doing? And it's this great narrative story about a guy who stopped seeing other people well. He just got corrupted by it. Another one was C.S. Lewis wrote about the same kind of thing when Eustace, they land on an island and he found a stash of gold and he cherished it in his heart in such a way that it corrupted him. He fell asleep, and in what condition did he wake up? He turned into a dragon himself. And he's flying around, and they're fighting a dragon. He's like, no, it's me, roar. And, you know, they didn't know it was him, and they had to figure all that stuff out. It's these, like, ways of describing that when we hoard wealth, it changes us. It corrupts us. We stop seeing people around us the way God sees people around us, you know, and it can happen. It doesn't have to be the richest people that are corrupted by hoarding. When I grew up, when I was a kid, we went to a rather large church, and there was a woman, a little short, thin black woman named Thelma. She was very poor, and on Wednesday nights, we would have a family meal at our church. So we literally all like had huge family ministries, but first everyone came at 5 o'clock, paid $4, and you could eat dinner there together. And Thelma would come through the line, and the cash register people there would be like, just go, Thelma, you don't have to pay anything. And so she'd go down the line, you know, and she always had these extra bags. So Thelma would take a roll and put it on a tray, and then she'd put 3 or 4 more rolls in her bag, and everybody saw it, and nobody cared, because Thelma was so obviously poor. We wanted her to have food to take home. Well, Thelma was also alone, and when she died, she lived in this government housing thing in our community and had no one there to clean it out. So some men from our church went to her place to clean it out. Thelma's mattress was stuffed with cash. That little lady was sitting on a whole pile of money, sleeping on a whole pile of money every single night. And it was weirdly shocking, but it was also a little bit sad. Because I remember thinking, even as a middle school, high school kid, like, wow, she didn't have to be, like, we didn't mind taking care of her, but she could have been part of taking care of other people. She could have been a blessing to other people. She died and left all that money behind. Who knows what even happened to it? You know, any of us are capable of holding money in a way that doesn't care for and love the people around us or the Lord. And I'm judging her after she passes. So I don't know what was in her heart, what was in her thinking. It may have been a lot of fear or scarcity mentality, but we're all capable of getting there. Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 15, he said, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." We sure think it does when you look at social media, or you look at how our advertising that we're inundated with all the time. You'd think that life consists in the abundance of possessions, wouldn't you? Or the way I go and view the world at times as well. Hoarding wealth is the opposite of living patiently, waiting for God's great wealth of heaven. The second indictment that James gives is this indictment of fraud. He says in verse 4, he says, "Look, the wages that you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields, those wages are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." He uses this term, crying out. It's two things are crying out. Did you see that? The wages that never got paid to the people who earned them. They're crying out to the Lord, and the cries of the harvesters as well. There's this cry, this woeful cry of injustice. It reminds me of Genesis chapter 4. Cain went ahead and killed Abel, his brother, even after God came to him and warned him not to do it. And then he pretended everything was fine, and the Lord's like, "Everything's not fine. The blood of your brother cries out to me from the field." We're reminded that God is fully aware of all the injustices, of all the work that never gets compensated. When money's misappropriated, God sees it. When money's taken fraudulently, God is aware. And it says, it says in here, the cries of the harvesters reach the ears of who? Specifically, the Lord Almighty. They didn't reach the ears of the God of compassion. They didn't reach the ears of the God of mercy. They reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. That means the God of armies. So the people who have taken money fraudulently are now on the wrong side of the God of armies. That's not a good place to be. It's comforting if you've been defrauded, because you have a God, a warrior God, who your cries resonate with his heart for justice. And he is the God of armies. But if we're the ones doing the defrauding for the selfish rich, it is not a good place to be at all. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus said that you can't serve both God and money. He has a section where he teaches, you can't love God and love money. You're going to hate one and love the other one. You can't serve God and serve money. One will be first and the other will be pushed aside. Well, the Pharisees got mad when he said it because he knew he was talking about them. And so Jesus tells the Pharisees in Luke 16, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people highly value is detestable in God's sight." Wow. What people highly value might be detestable in God's sight. And if it is, we're cherishing something God hates, like the love of money at all costs. And we're putting ourselves in trouble with a God who is just. And he goes on and describes that justice. He tells a story about a rich man who enjoyed all kinds of great things in his life, and then this poor beggar named Lazarus who sat at his doorstep and really didn't get much help. And he spent his life hungry and struggling. And then they both die. And this flip happens, this reversal, where Lazarus goes into heaven. And the rich man goes to hell. And he's crying out like, "Hey, I'm burning down here. Somebody come help me relieve my suffering." And he cries out to God, and God answers him in hell and says, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things? I hope you enjoyed them." He had worked so hard to create heaven on earth, there was no heaven for him afterwards. And I think we live in a culture that puts us at risk of trying to create such a good life that we might actually misunderstand the justice of God. The kingdom of God, Jesus preached about the kingdom of God in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the humble, blessed are the meek. If we get that wrong now, we're at risk of being on the wrong side of that equation later. I'm not saying you're saved by being poor. We're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But there's an economy of God that we get flipped around, and we want to be careful about it and understand God's economy on these things. The third indictment against the rich that James gives is this indictment of self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. He says, "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself for the day of slaughter." Wow, that's a picture right there. You fattened yourself on the day of slaughter. I mean, you think about, like, because we live in a capitalist society, the consumer rules, right? Consumer is the king, and money is power, and all these kind of things. So we're constantly inundated with marketing, because we can choose between six different things, and so we're going to pick the one that makes it look like you can have your best life now. You can have more, and you can have better, and the risk is we just become consumers or people who live for self-indulgence, because it's being offered to us all the time. We need to be aware of that. And man, maybe that's why he gave us such a startling image. You have fattened yourself for the day of slaughter. Like there's a lamb just eating and eating and eating and getting fat and fat and fat, because he has no idea that the day of slaughter is coming. He's just enjoying all this food. And sometimes we're there. We're just enjoying the things that we can actually get. If you don't have it now, you can just go online and get it by tomorrow at 3:00. And we just consume and consume, and we're not thinking about God's endurance during suffering. We're not thinking about the fulfillment of God that will come for us when he brings us into his presence in heaven. And finally, the fourth indictment is the indictment of murder against the selfish rich. He says, "You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you." I read that, and I see how James just used murder in the beginning of James 4, verse 1, where he says we're murdering one another in our church when we don't get what we want. And it's a way of, like, for me to get what I want, I'm going to step on you. I'm going to manipulate you, push or pull you. You're a piece of the machinery that gets me what I want. There's something murderous about that, devaluing about that, that diminishes people, that's steps on the little guy to get myself a little bit higher. And that's what he's talking about here, I think, in James 5. These are the people that are stepping on the little guy. We kind of overlook a little bit of that. We let people rise to the top in a way that diminishes others. And we let our CEOs make obscene millions of dollars while other people can't quite pay their bills, who are doing all the hard work. And that's what we can see. We also have a whole culture of migrant workers in our country who do even harder work that most Americans don't want to do, and they don't get paid much for it. And we benefit from them, and then we disregard them or maybe even deport them. Welcome to America. We're in a land where we're at high risk of landing in James' condemnation of the selfish rich. And we need to instead see things as God sees things in the kingdom of God in a way that loves and values people around us. If we're willing to step on the little guy in order to have heaven on earth, then we're making it hell on earth for them. And some of you are the little guy. You're around somebody who steps on you to get what they want or to make more money, and you do the work and you're tired of it and you've struggled and it's hard. I want to encourage you that God sees it, that God has a future for you that is better than whatever it is the person stepping on you will ever achieve on this earth. I think James is giving us that hope inside of this condemnation. So, being selfish, rich people is pretty bad. James, he goes through a whole list of indictments against them. But what can we learn from this today? What are some lessons for us? I hope we're not there, but I hope we're not in that group of people. But what are some lessons for us? And I thought about three things that we can walk away with this, walk away from, and hold on to from this. And the first one is this reminder to endure hardship today. Heaven is coming for later. We can endure hardship today. The people who have suffered on this earth write the best songs about heaven, about the future. The people who have all that they want here today don't really write songs about heaven. We don't need to. But we can endure hardship today because heaven is coming. Heaven is coming, and it's going to be amazing. You know, whether you are that person who's struggling, maybe you've had a time, maybe you grew up with scarcity. I know a guy who said he grew up with 10 brothers or something, and they were fairly poor. So for dinner, mom would literally make some food and put it on the table and leave and let the kids fight. And they fought for food. So the little ones didn't get much. Can you imagine? Some of you probably can. That was here in Minnesota. We sometimes are on that scarcity side of the equation. And I think James is reminding us God sees all that. God loves you. He's got an incredible future for us. And we can look forward to that. We don't have to live our life of skittish, what will I suffer next? But we can live our life of, how will God walk with me today? How can I walk with the Lord? How can I keep in step with the Spirit today, even when I don't have the things that I want to have or the things that I think I need? How will God meet my needs today? After all, the Lord's Prayer calls us to, what does it ask God for? Give us today daily bread. I've studied that some, and I think it means the bread I need today and tomorrow so I can get a good night's sleep. I love our big American pantries that give me my daily bread for today, tomorrow, and about the next 3 months worth of stuff. We could survive an apocalypse. And plus the people who buy the apocalypse readiness kits, the stack in their basement. Yeah. We love to create our own self-assurance, and God calls us to trust in Him, that He is better than anything we could do for ourselves in securing our future. The second lesson we can learn from this is to just remember not to envy. To not be tempted to envy the rich. It's really easy to do. They're kind of set up as our heroes all the time. Oh, wouldn't it be great? Look at that. Look at that success. You know, everywhere we look is somebody who has a little bit more than we do. And we're tempted all the time. Just the other day, I was driving with Jonathan, and I said, all right, John, let's play a game. Look around while we're driving home from Monticello, and pick, if you could trade up your old Honda Civic for any car that you see, which car would you want? And we just kind of played this game and looked, and I didn't really think about it, but as I look back on that, I'm like, boy, we flirt with this envy of the rich really easily. You've probably never done anything like that. I do that kind of stuff sometimes. But James just reminds us, it's just to remind us, as James looks at the rich, this reminder that our earthly goods corrode. Moths eat through clothes, rust, you know, interest rates, whatever you want to say. Like, don't envy something that's not secure. But live an envious life in the security of Christ. And then the third lesson that I drew from this for us is don't try to build heaven on earth. We don't need to. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus was like, you know, live your life in a way that points us toward God's glory, that points us to heaven, so that we don't become infatuated with the stuff around us, but become more and more infatuated with the God who came and saved us and forgives our sins and brings us home. Let's fall more in love with him in that future. Because, you know, God uses a different math than we use. Sometimes what we view as assets, accumulation of assets, are actually liabilities in God's ledger. They can be, because God calls us to value other things. He calls us to value people. He calls us to value him. He calls us to value our mission. He calls us to that. And sometimes when we value the other thing that moths and rust might corrode, we're actually building up liabilities, and we may end up losing in the game of life, not doing what God has called us to do. And then finally, I want to point you into 1 Timothy, who also talked about this in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He said, "Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Any of us could do that. We could shift our focus away from doing what God calls us to do today and pierce ourselves with many griefs by falling in love with the wrong thing, by putting something in our heart that should be important to us. How we have and hold and steward money is important, but not something for us to fall in love with. And we need to be careful of it. This is an opportunity for us to look into this mirror of these indictments of the rich and say, am I in there? And to remember, as James calls us early in James, to look into the mirror of the perfect law that gives freedom. It's not to condemn us. It's that we might have freedom, that we can turn away from a sinful way, that we can get back onto track of loving Jesus more, and that we can find freedom in Christ. And so he's hoping to realign us today. And sometimes pointing out the error of our way, or the error that we could go to, or the error that someone else is making, causes us to say, yeah, I don't want to do that. I want to hold Christ in my heart and look forward to the kingdom of God and love him more. God is enough for today. Heaven is for later. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible reminder. And I just confess, Lord, I often get my eyes on, in some way, the material accumulations, whether I think my motives are good, like just planning for my family, or whether my motives just get selfish of wanting something better than what you've provided. It's so easy. And so, Lord, we just want to hold that openly before you and ask you to help us. Help us to love you more. Help us to keep our focus on you, Lord. May your will be done. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.